We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 4 today. I'm continuing in this Advent series, and I thought that last week Tom's sermon was so beautifully crafted as we had the four Advent Sundays. Tom told me that he would preach when I was not able to, and that he said he had something on his heart. And so if you'll look at on the webpage, you'll see these four Sundays of Advent, and you'll see how all four of these fit together so nicely. And so we thank God for the leading of the Holy Spirit. Tom, thank you so much. Appreciate that. It was an excellent sermon. He was half sick himself. Are you better now? Yeah, that's kind of the answer I'm giving. A little bit, mostly. Thank you. So, especially during this time of year as we go into this next really busy week. So this is the fourth Sunday of Advent. And the theme of this series has been to try to expose not so much the things that we see about Jesus' life as he was coming into the world, his birth, but to show those qualities of his life, these messianic qualities, that these particular qualities that have a direct impact upon us now. I'm always taken by the idea that we so often take off everything we read or hear or see, and we tend to, especially Christian spiritual things, we tend to designate those things to ourselves, and we see ourselves as a center of them, and then they kind of broadcast out from where we are. And we think of sharing the gospel, for example, and sharing the love of Christ with others. We often think that that's something that kind of starts with me. I have to consider myself and how I'm going to do that. And I think that's an important thing, that we look at it on that personal basis, but more importantly is to see, how did the gospel get to me? When you think of just the idea that the gospel has reached us today in our time frame and in our location where we are, and how it got to us over the time frame in which it was given, Christ's life, and then, of course, then the apostolic period where we see the writing of the scriptures and so forth, to think that that message of a man who lived in Palestine, never went outside of those borders, lived only 33 years and only spent 3 years of those in ministry, and only one of those 3 years in public ministry. Yet his message and the message that he preached and also the mission that he accomplished is something that has reached over time and space. And truly, as he said, that the gospel is going to be declared to the four winds of the earth. And even then, we read that, we think of the four winds. Well, that means it's out there someplace. Until we think of in terms of where did he speak that word, and then where are we right now? We are clearly in one of the four winds that are far from where he preached that message. And as a result, we see these magnificent things about his life that are applicable to us. We hear people say on a regular basis, well, I just can't relate to the Bible or Christianity. It's a long time ago. It really doesn't. I can't really relate to it. And nothing is further from the truth. Not only is it something we can apply as if we go and find things in it, but there are things within the gospel, in fact, all things within the gospel, that are specifically given for us. There's not something we have to kind of change around, translate, and fix, and put into our context. They're messages that reach out to us already. And so over these last 4 weeks of Advent, we've tried to express those statements of what Christianity is calling us to do and calling us to be and how it fortifies us. And I think on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we celebrate, I think that we're celebrating the angel's candle, although we had shepherds today. What was last week? Was there an Advent candle? Was it? So we're celebrating these things. Bethlehem, the prophecy candle, the Bethlehem candle, the shepherd's candle, and the angel's candle, and then this Christmas Eve, we're going to light the fifth candle, which is not there right now, the center candle, which is then the Christ candle. And all these four candles point us again and again toward this Advent, this coming. Advent is a word that means coming of the Lord. So this sermon today is directed at that same kind of area. It's an amazing text, really, a marvelous text. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 through 4. Therefore, since you are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Father, help us today as we look at the Scriptures, and I pray that you will truly open our eyes and give us insight as we think about this marvelous Lord and Savior we have, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for you to give us a new and deeper identity to him. We often will say we know him and we love him, we care for him, but the extent to which that takes place sometimes is highly limited. And I pray, Lord, you'll bring us into the depths of our Savior's love, bring us into the depths of his mission, and may we be ones who take part in this mission, even today, that the mission of Christ is not ended when Christ died or when he rose from the dead. The mission of Christ continues on even to our time frame as we become messengers of that same gospel that we have received from him. And we bless you today and thank you. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I think I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago that we will not truly understand the idea of salvation, a joy of our salvation, until we first understand the depths of our depravity without Christ. Today we have a general feeling in so many places that all the people need is just a little bit of help, and we tend to look at that relationship to God that way. We pray so God will help us. We hope that he'll help us through the things that we're going through. He'll help us in our tasks. He'll help us in our lives. And just that kind of a rationale really puts him in a position where he's kind of waiting over there someplace until he's called on. And if he's called on correctly, or if he feels like it, or if we are good enough to have him come, or we need him enough, then he'll come and he'll help us. There's nothing further from the truth. We're dead in our transgressions and sins before we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We don't start as neutral in this whole pathway of life that we lead. We start as ones who are already condemned by our very nature. And that nature is sinful. That nature is lost. That nature before a holy God has no righteousness in it. Nothing that God is going to look at and say, well, I'll let you come to heaven because of that or this or the other thing. He's not one who just passes over the idea of sin. He doesn't change his disposition because he loves us so much that he would never punish us. He would never condemn us. In fact, the first thing we read about God in the Scriptures in places like Ephesians and also in Romans, these two great texts of Scripture that outline the whole issue of the redemption, the whole redemption story, is it starts out by revealing the wrath of God. The wrath of God is poured out upon everybody. That we were all lost, we were all dead in our transgressions and sins. And I think you heard me say at least a dozen or two times during that sermon, why is it we can't do certain things? Because we're dead. Why can't people respond? Because they're dead. They're not just, a little bit tired. They're dead. Their transgressions and sins. No one seeks God. No one loves God. No one honors him. No one fears him. These aren't my words. These are from Romans chapter 3, right out of the Scriptures. That's our disposition before God comes and finds us and chooses us and calls us and awakens us through new birth. And then at that point, our eyes are open. We're awakened. As a result, then we can respond to him. Same thing is true when it comes to That's just the idea of coming from darkness to light and death to life. here in this text of Scripture, the writer is speaking in terms of coming to a successful mission. It shouldn't surprise us that we all have a mission that's been laid at our feet. Everybody here, you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ? You believe He rose from the dead? You believe that? That belief in He's rose from the dead brings you right directly into a relationship to Him. Because without Him paying for your sins when He died and was buried, and then He rose having atoned for those sins, if you're not in relationship to Him today, then you're either going to come into relationship to Him, or you're going to eventually find yourself under the wrath of God because you have not believed. You have not turned to Him. You have not received Him. As a result, we find ourselves in one of two camps. You're either with Christ, and if you are with Christ, you have a mission. I have a mission. It's not just because I'm a pastor that I like to stand up and preach to people, but I have a mission. You have a mission. Someone asked me recently about a person that we had met, and they go to a certain church. And the question I was asked was, do you think that person's a Christian? Because we've observed this person over several years. Do you think this person was a Christian? And I said, well, if they go to a church where the pastor is a Christian, and then the pastor is committed to the Scriptures and he preaches the text and message of the Bible, then yes, I believe they're probably a Christian. But if they go to a church where they have no sense of the singular commitment to God's Word as the only inspired message, if that's not the center of what they believe, the person who's there, the leader, the teacher, then probably it's a church filled with a lot of nice people. People like to get together, like to do things, like to feed people, like to, you know, visit people. It's probably a real nice place, real nice people. But if it's people that you would call Christians, one, you have to see the fruits of their mission also, don't you? You can't just say, well, I'm a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, great, what's next? Well, I just believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, great, what's next? Well, I believe in Jesus Christ. You know, if you put a gun to my head and you say, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm going to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they, well, praise the Lord. Man, that guy's really a Christian. But what's our mission? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, this text of Scripture, the author of this text of Scripture is talking to a whole community of young Hebrew Christians. That's why it's called, what was the text? Hebrews, right. They're young Jewish Christians. And they're still living in a time frame when Judaism is still taking place every Sabbath. 6 p.m. on Friday night, our Friday, the beginning of their Saturday, their Sabbath, they went through certain rituals. They performed these things, and one of them was going to the temple and was making sacrifices and having sins forgiven by shedding animals' blood. And in the shedding of that blood, their sins were forgiven. There was an atonement made for their sins. And they went through this process. It was alive. It's not like today. There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices anywhere. Judaism doesn't have a place, some place, where they're still doing animal sacrifices. That's completely done away with since the early part of this millennium. As a result, they found themselves in a tense place. Christianity was a statement that Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, it says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you're saved. You believe that? You believe He's risen from the dead? As a result, we see in that message is a whole sum of Christianity. That's the message of Christianity. Salvation is a statement of my belief in Jesus Christ. John said in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him has eternal life. Who does not believe is condemned, it says. Very simple. Believe in His resurrection, or you reject it and you don't believe in it. One of those two things. There's no other pathway. Well, Judaism, though, boy, they've got a temple. They've got history. They got rituals. They got celebrations. feasts, holy days, just a magnificent number of these outstanding, incredible statements with all kinds of historic connections that go with it. And there were ones that these Hebrew Christians kept from their childhood. And now they've heard the message of the gospel and they've believed. And they were very excited at first when they were believed. They were born of the Spirit. They were infused by the Holy Spirit with faith to believe. Now time is passing. And as a result of that time passing, they're kind of, you know, the Lord's Day is Sunday. They don't worship any longer on Sabbath. And so Sunday's the Lord's Day. And what do we do on the Lord's Day? We get together, we sing some songs, we have some communion. We hear an exhortative message about going and sharing the gospel, and then we go and share the gospel. But where's all the glitter and the lights and the animals and the people and all that stuff? You know, the candelabra and the feasts, it's all gone. So they start looking at it that way, and they look at this. Which, well, maybe on, you know, the holy days, I'll just sneak over there on Saturday and I'll go to the feast and I'll participate so my parents will still, you know, they'll still think I'm kind of coming home for the holidays. And so they were conflicted between what they were believing in their heart about Jesus Christ and the mission and his expansion of his kingdom through the mission of the church. And they're thinking in terms of that compared to this monstrous, well, not monstrous, this magnificent, excuse me, great whole temple system, the priesthood of history. And so they were starting to look both ways at the same time. They were conflicted. And the writer of Hebrews sat down to write to them that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than creation. Jesus is greater than the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the temple. He's greater than the things in the temple. And he describes those things in the temple just very beautifully. But Jesus is greater than these things, greater than. Hear that, greater than. And he says, and don't drift. Don't fall back into that. Don't be tempted to fall back into that. Fall back into what? Well, we'll take it today and apply it to ourselves and say, well, that's losing our salvation. No, it's going back into Judaism he's talking about. That was the context for them. It's the context for them. It's got to be the context for us. Don't drift back into old things. Keep yourself alive and moving in the right direction. Well, if you know Christianity at all, you know that if you decide you're going to share your faith, no matter where you do it, is everybody going to go, oh, I want what you've got? That's the story we hear, right? I like the story when someone says, you know, someone just walked up to me at work and said, man, I don't know what it is you got, but I just got to have what you got. Well, that's kind of like a, you know, going fishing, and as you're putting your hook on your worm on your hook, you look down, there's this 25 fish, and they're going, yeah. Every once in a while, you see one flip go, flop, and you go, whoa, I got to get that one. You throw it over there, and he's already going over there and flop over there. He's looking at you and saying, watch this one, buddy. Triple backflip, you know, or something. He's just kind of torturing you. That's why, to this point, I kind of hate fishing. You spend all this time watching the fish jump, you don't catch any of them, you know. That's how it is for me. And so we think in terms of, well, what is it really to be a Christian? What happens when you really do share your faith? How's your family react? They say, oh, I'm so glad you're in our family. I want to be a Christian like you. Now, let's just start with, you know, people close to us. You know, we don't find people that want to sit there and talk about it over dinner with us when we go to their house to visit them, do we? Unless they're already Christians. I don't know about you, but the family I had, we could talk about Christianity all the time. And my family went to the in-laws' house and, you know, the only thing that I got to do is pray over dinner because I was the, quote, preacher. Except that I was really, it really was another word needed because I wasn't the preacher because they never let me preach to them. So I was more like the resident guy that does that praying stuff before the meal. Wasn't the preacher. And so we find opposition even in our own family. How about at work? How about your neighbors? When was the last time you went to your neighbors with a warm basket of rolls and said, I'm bringing these to you just because I want to just say how much we like being your neighbor. And I also want to just share the gospel with you just for a few minutes. Let's eat these together. And I just want to share a little message with you. That seems simple enough. I'm sure everybody here has done that, right? No, we don't want to step on their toes, and we don't want them throwing things that are harder than muffins back at our house at night. So we have opposition. Have opposition, and it's no different here. These young Jewish persons were very enthusiastic about it, but when they shared it with their Christian or their non-Christian friends, their Jewish friends, it's very much like the reaction the Apostle Paul got everywhere he went. Everybody where Paul went, when he shared the gospel, they all just run out and just flock out. They did run out, didn't they? They did all flock out to see him. But next thing you know, they're calling for him to be stoned. And he was stoned. They were talking about him to be beaten, and he was beaten. Imprisoned, and he was imprisoned. To be cast out of the community, he was cast out of the community. Well, if you had a responsibility to speak to Christians that were in that kind of a suffering turmoil, what would you say to them? What would you say to a person who is having difficulty with the idea that I share and I don't get the same loving response that I give? That's precisely what our text brings us to today. It's precisely what the author is doing. And I keep saying the author because it's not real clear who wrote the book of Hebrews. It would be really easy to say it was the Apostle Paul. And my contention has been for years, and not mine alone, my studied view is that this was either the Apostle Paul or someone the Apostle Paul discipled. So, because clearly the message that came from the Apostle Paul and through him and from Christ was something that this author certainly embraced in a magnificent way. He says in his opening phrase, therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? When you see a therefore, do you say, what's that therefore? Well, it usually points to something that happened already. And what's happened up to this point is we've seen this long statement of Christ being greater than, and then he gets to chapter 11, and in that chapter he opens up this magnificent statement of redemptive history. Now if you like history, read the history of all Israel on a redemptive level, how God reached out and redeemed people. He restored them to himself. He's the one that restored them to him. People that couldn't restore themselves to him, he reached out and restored himself to them. In fact, the whole mess of the Bible is redemptive. The whole mess of what God is doing is redemptive. It all boils down to a very simple thing. What's the Bible all about? It's God redeeming people by his mercy and by his grace. Not that he has to, not that he needs to, but they certainly need it. And the message of Christianity is his redemptive works. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Very clearly, he's pointing back, and most powerfully, to the chapter just before, all the way through the whole 11th chapter. It's all the roll call of faith. All the men, all the persons, women certainly are included in that number, that both lived in faith and died in faith. Some of them lived in faith with trouble and difficulties and turmoil. All you have to do is just think a little bit about those persons that are throughout the whole Bible, and you'll see that they're either clouded in or surrounded by turmoil and suffering and difficulties, or they are embracing the faith in a less dramatic way, but still embracing it all the more, and living it to the end of their life and dying in faith. There's only two ways to die, by the way. You can die in faith. You can die in your sins. There's not and the other and that other. No, there's only two ways. In faith or your sins. And this message of the cross, this message of Jesus, though he was a Jew, now they're talking about this Jew who has died for sins of people who committed him to death by their evil works, and now he's risen from the dead, and they're here to call people into belief in his death and resurrection on their behalf. So he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, who is this great cloud of witnesses that he's talking about? Well, all we have to do is turn back to the 11th chapter You can see a great roll call of persons, all the way to Adam and Eve's son, all the way there at the very beginning. And redemption really starts even with Adam and Eve. It starts even before Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve sinned, and they came into a broken covenant relationship to God. He redeemed them. He clothed them. And in that clothing of an animal, using an animal's skins, there's some kind of a relationship to the blood at that point, the covering that they received, and the redemption they received. And it goes on. It goes through. Quickly arrive at a man named Noah, and the whole world is corrupted. Now God acted redemptively through Noah and his family. And then after the flood, as quickly as that takes place, we see the rise of evil again in contrast to good, in covenant in contrast to those who are out of covenant, covenant with the world and covenant with God. We see the rise of Abraham. We see particularly Abraham as he, that highlighted moment in his life where God tells him after waiting for a son for years and years until he's an old man, God promising him a son, he lives by faith believing that God's going to answer his promise. And then he gives him his son, Isaac. And then almost immediately, within just a few short years of Isaac's birth, we see God making the command to take your son, Isaac, your only son, the son you love. Those four powerful statements about his relationship with this boy. And what is he to do with him? He's to take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him there. We see that amazing story that gives rise to the faith both of Abraham and also of Isaac. Isaac was likely 45 years old or more when he opened that hill. We think of a little boy. But the chronology, as you see the chronology develop in the Bible, he's a young man, not a little boy. Take a young man and think you're going to put him on the altar and hold him down there, put your hand over his face and sacrifice him. I don't know about you, but I mean, I'm not a young man anymore, but if someone puts me on the altar and puts their hand over my face, starts raising a knife, I'm going to do something besides just go, all glory to God. I mean, he only said, Father, we got the wood, we got the knife, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? God's going to provide a sacrifice. Do you think it didn't go through his mind and said, now, I know I said God's going to provide a sacrifice, but would you just do me a favor, just get up on this pile of wood here, Isaac, and just lie down there just for a second? You know, kind of double takes, and you think, well, what did he do? He got up there on that pile of wood. And the father puts his hand over his face and his mouth and raises that knife, and he's about to follow through with it. The angel of the Lord speaks out to him and calls, Abraham! And we see this redemptive statement made. He redeems his son. He redeems the man, and in the thicket is caught a lamb, a ram, that they sacrifice there. We see this glorious statement of faith between Abraham, and then we see Isaac, and then we see Jacob, Isaac's son. And in Jacob's life with his 12 sons, and the story of Joseph that rises out of that, and Jacob migrates to Egypt. And out of that migration to Egypt, they at first are blessed under the ministry and the reign of Joseph. But very quickly, only 400 years, but very quickly they're put into bondage by the Egyptian people. They're no longer guests than the shepherds. Now they're bondservants. Bondservant, the lowest form of servitude, the doulos, the slave. They're put into bondage to make bricks for Pharaoh's palaces. And after 400 years, he raises up Moses to deliver a man who didn't want the job. He didn't think he could do the job. He's running away. He has a little bit of insight who he is, and he runs away. Nothing like the movies. You know, he doesn't want to do this. He wants to get away. He wants to make a new life for himself without any religion or relationship to God or anybody else. But God then finds him and uses him to go back to Egypt and deliver this throng of people. Through 40 years of a wilderness experience, we see again and again and again through the manna and the doves and the water, you know, striking rocks and making water come out of it for a couple million people, and doves falling from the sky to feed them in the morning time. And then manna, what is it? What is manna? That's what it means. What is it? It's something that comes down. It tastes sweet. He feeds them in the desert. These aren't just stories to kind of make us feel like we have some faith. These are real people, just like us. Real people who live. I can see myself out there getting hungry, getting thirsty, getting kind of, why are we out here at all? After a while, it's hot. And thinking, you know, I used to eat leeks and onions back there in Egypt. Why can't we go back there? I'd start complaining. I can see myself being a spokesman for people. Let's get out of here, man. This is stupid. Let's go back. You hungry? Yeah, we're hungry. Well, tomorrow morning, get all your little pails ready. You're thinking, oh, yeah, right. This is about as believable as, you know, walking through the Red Sea. Oh, that's right. That was another one of the redemptive things. So they're fed in the wilderness. They're cared for in the wilderness. And we see the whole conquest of the promised land, going back to a land that Abraham, you know, 500 years before Abraham was in that land. God had given it to him. They'd forgotten all about Abraham. But now they're going back to reclaim the land and that whole occupation by Joshua and all the judges we see arise. After the theocracy period, we see the monarchy, the kings rise up. And we see this 1,000 years of God working with people and redeeming, redeeming, redeeming over and over and over again. And every one of them, as we look at them, we say, I know how that feels. That looks just like me. You ever done that? When you read the Old Testament, do you think, man, that guy is a lot like me. I would have probably done exactly the same thing as he or she did. You ever do that? That's what this author is talking about. These are the witnesses. These are the people, real people, that we look at their lives and their lives, though they're now in heaven, though they're now dead, they cry out to us. They speak to us right straight from the grave. You know, experience does that. You know, I think of my dad, and I say, well, my dad used to. I remember one time my dad, and I'll tell these stories as if he's talking to me again. Well, he's dead. You know, dead don't talk. Is that true? No, they do talk. I mean, if you get to the place where you get on a table and you pull some tarot cards out, you know, that's a little, that's very iffy as to whether you're going to get much that way. But the memory, the testimony, their faith, I can do this because they did this. I'm up against something I can't get through. Well, look at Moses opened up the waters with a staff. What kind of faith do I have? I'm thinking I'm $50 short on something. He opened up the water, saved a whole nation. Here I am going, oh, I'm never going to make it. This is the real thing. I know God's done things for other people, but he's not going to do it for me. What a great testimony we have. Well, I'm sure you're not like that, but I am. As a result, we look back to them. We think about them. They speak to us. They surround us. They surround us. And we see two observations, this idea of the cloud of witnesses that surround us. The cloud. What is the cloud here? It's the word in the Greek language is a mist or vapor. That the molecules of a vapor. Imagine billions and billions of molecules just making up vapor around us. This air around us, H2O. How many molecules are in this room right now? I don't know. And he's saying the awareness of these people of faith is as close to us as the air we breathe. It's around us all the time. It's like radio waves. This room is filled right now with radio sounds and television and internet. It's all around us right now. Please turn your telephones off, by the way, okay? You know, why would you say that? Because you know it's around us. You don't have to go say, well, I got to go find the internet. Yeah, right? Really? Well, you don't have to go find God either. You don't have to find testimony to his authenticity, to his presence, to who he is. The agnostic is a fool, not a wise person who says, well, I've looked everywhere. I just can't find God. There's just not enough evidence to prove that God exists. That's the person who is dead already and blind. That's the person who says, I'm an agnostic. It's like confession. I am an idiot. I want to sound right, so I'm going to say a word that no one thinks is a big word for everybody. What does the word agnostic mean? Well, it's intellectual. I'm an agnostic. I don't reject Christ. I'm just an agnostic. Ag, without, gnosis, knowledge. I'm without knowledge, but I'm really smart. I'm intellectual, but I'm without knowledge. Okay, so which lets you stay there and entertain yourself. Agnostics, there's not any evidence. He's saying the evidence is like the molecules of air around us. If you're looking and you've got your ears open, you're open to this, you don't have to go very far. In fact, you don't have to go anywhere. They surround us, they speak out to us, they cry to us, they're witnesses there before us. And as a result of that, what is he driving at by saying, looking to them, they were surrounded by witnesses, testimonies of faith, people like us who lived in perilous times and difficult times, but yet they sought to fulfill their mission that Christ had given them and God had given them in their time frame. He outlines four things for us. He says, as a result of this, in this encouragement that they give to us, what's this encouragement for? He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The word hinders, it's an interesting Greek word. It's not this great burden. Let us throw off the burdens of life. No, it's more like the straw that broke the camel's back. I was watching this, I was sleeping through most of it, but I watched some of it. You know, golf, Sunday afternoon golf. If you ever want to get a good, you know, snap in, just turn on the golf. It didn't matter when you wake up, it's still interesting as it can be. There's a guy, he was at the ninth hole turn. And he's interviewing him, and the first two rounds, he was ahead by like 15 strokes. But now he's having trouble, his game's kind of falling apart. And they said, what's wrong, man, what's wrong? He said, I don't know, it's something about this glove, man, it just doesn't feel right. And I keep changing my glove, trying to get the glove right. I'm thinking, get your glove right? I mean, just hit the ball straight, you know, get up there and just, your glove? He said, there's something about my glove, I can't quite get it right. And the guy said, oh, yeah. I'm thinking, what kind of moron is this? This guy is, you know, what's bothering him? Not his game, not his swing. He does not understand the game, doesn't know the course. None of those big things. What's bothering him is this hindrance. It's something that captures him, something that's on his mind, something that pulls him off his game. Athletes talk about this all the time in all the different sports. The smallest little things throw them off. You see, long-distance runners, you know, the ones that run marathons, they pull off and they call somebody and want to put a new shoe on. Why? It's just got a brand new shoe. It doesn't feel right. Something's right. Something's wrong this year. Put the next one on now. The other one doesn't feel right. Something's hindering them. It's the little things. Not these big things. Not saying, you know, throw off adultery and throw off murder. You do those things, you can really get in trouble fast. Throw off these big things. No, it's the little things. The things that hinder us, that catch on to us, that we find ourselves at first just kind of just being snagged a little bit by, but next thing you know, we're just infatuated. We're over here watching that more than watching what we're supposed to be doing. Intimidated. We're hindered. We're hindered by things. Throw these things off, he said. Everything that hinders you. Make your mission clear. Make what you're trying to do clear to yourself. Is it clear to you? Is it clear to us what our mission is? Why we're existing as Christians? Why we're saved as Christians? Does it really, truly penetrate our hearts? Why am I saved? Why am I a Christian? What's my mission? What am I supposed to be doing? Is there any instruction for me on what I'm supposed to be doing? You hear this question all the time. And someone will say, well, you know, let's think about it. And they talk about all these big, well, maybe you're supposed to do this. Maybe you're supposed to do that. Maybe you're supposed to do this. Holy Spirit's saying, even that can be a hindrance. Even that can be something that leads you in a wrong direction. If you find that you believe the call of God in your life is something that leads you away from the communication of the gospel to other people, you are being hindered. You're being led astray. You're being pushed off the mark. He says, let us throw it off, everything that hinders us. I've been asked on a few occasions, would I consider doing certain things? And, you know, some area of ministry, something that I may look like I'm talented enough to do. And I get kind of excited about it. Well, that'd be kind of neat. And we're going to pay you to do this, too. Oh, must be God speaking to me. You think about these things, you think there's 100 reasons why it's okay. Nothing wrong with it. But you think, is that really going to keep me on my mission? Is that really going to keep me what I'm supposed to be doing? You find yourself reconsidering things over and over again. Because there's hindrances. Sorry for chewing this cough drop. It's down to its last crunch. We get hindered. We get pulled off. Get distracted. Go start running after something good instead of something best. He says, throw it off. And sins that so easily entangle us. He doesn't put the idea of just being diverted as a sin per se. It's a hindrance, but the sins of our life are also something we should take seriously. Yeah, people say, is it a sin to not go to church? Is it a sin to not be baptized? Is it a sin, and they'll figure these ways out, where you got to say, oh, I don't know. If you're following your master, or you're following your mentor, or you're following your preferred person, or whatever you want to call this person, someone you admire, you're following them, and you watch them, and this would be something that the Mears boys used to talk to me about. He said, go around this huge facility, and you don't see any paper anywhere around this whole place. There's no trash. There's nothing left behind. And I said, well, how do you get that cleaned up? He said, well, mostly it's just people managing the building as we go in and out. And I said, really? Well, how do you teach them that? He said, well, it's interesting, because my father is really meticulous about picking up stuff wherever he sees it. And so you see people watching him. He was the original pastor of the church. And you see him doing something, and you have an option at that point. Oh, I'm glad he's there. Hey, by the way, pastor, see over there? There's no one over there. You know, we want to help him do his job. Or we say, no, I'm going to catch that spirit. I'm going to catch the spirit of that guy. And I'm going to do what he does. When I see trash, I'm just going to walk past. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to do the same thing he does. That's a simple illustration, but it shows us what it is to follow Jesus. We see what he does. What does Jesus do when he gets in trouble? What does Jesus do when he gets with people he doesn't know? What does the subject lead to? He's just a man. Well, that's because it was Jesus. Of course, he would talk about these things. But we're under his lordship. So as a result, we watch him and we do what he does. How long do you think it would take Jesus to share some kind of message of redemption at your job if he went and helped you at your job? You think he'd sit there the whole time and like, you might do and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to, you know, really upset these people. That's not a really good thing to do. That's not very Christian to upset people. Really? I thought Jesus died on a cross. He upset somebody. No matter what your aim is, what you don't want to do it for, you'll find that it fails to pass the test of what would Jesus do. He's saying to them, sins is one of those things. Little things. Do you have sins in your life? Do you know their sins? Put them off. Put them away. They're hindering you. They're keeping you from being effective. People might, you know, if you share some kind of vice in your life, and then you'll find other people share the same vice, you can have fellowship around the vice. Well, I'm having a little bit of witnessing time. I'm sharing this vice with other people. Well, it's not a big deal. It's just a little thing. But are you on point? Are you on mission? Are you really accomplishing? Do you know the thrill it is of leading someone to Christ? Do you really know that thrill yet? You know what it's like when you talk to somebody and you're stammering and they're kind of wondering what you're talking about, and then you see them start to come alive as you preach to them and you share the gospel. Do you know what that feels like? Do you? Have I ever led someone to the Lord? Have I ever committed myself, and I found there was fruit from it? You know what that feels like? It's the most magnificent thing on the earth. The Bible says that the angels in heaven rejoice with every person who comes into faith. And they come through faith by the preaching of the gospel. We are those messengers. And this person is trying to keep his audience on point, and he's trying to keep us on point. He says, put off the little things, everything that hinders, and the sins that so easily entangle us. They twist around us. They compromise us. To get us off point, let us, he says. He says, secondly, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us run. Now, by the way, this is not you must. Notice he doesn't say you must do this and you must do that and you must do the other thing. Yeah, that's Old Testament. That's the do's and don'ts. That's the, let's see, what's that called? The apodictic truth. Of the law, the apodictic law, the do's and don'ts. You must not. How many times? How long? How high? When? Those kind of Old Testament questions. Notice he doesn't say, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. He says, let us do it. In other words, we can do it. Now just do it. You can do it. We read in the last time I preached, we read that in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, the last thing is, and God has appointed or ordained good works for us to accomplish. He's already ordained them. What do you do? Say, well, I must be at the end of the line because there's nothing here good for me to do. No, of course not. That's foolish. There's people all around us. Like acorns sitting on the ground, waiting to be picked up and put into the soil and they germinate. Just waiting. How many acorns do you pass a day? Thousands. How many people do you pass a day? Thousands. Some of those people are your harvest. Do you believe that? That's what he's talking about here. Run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. Well, Pastor, it's time for the young people to take over now. Time for the young people. I used to think of that when I was a young people. And now I'm a little older people, and I'm thinking, I don't really want to just let somebody else take over now. Not that I want to hog something, but I want to keep on working. I want to keep on sharing. I want to keep on broadcasting seeds. I just keep on sowing. Keep on reaping. Keep on watering. Perseverance, staying with it when it gets hard. Perseverance isn't the first 50 yards of a 26-mile race. You know, like old Craig Grounds. I told that story, I guess. Craig Grounds, you know, he's picked out of the gym class because he wants to keep a space for the county first-class runner. And says, Mr. Crutchfield says, all you got to do is just run around one time. You know, it doesn't matter how fast, just run around. As long as you can get around and finish the race, then it'll keep our spot open for the state champion who's now sick to come and run. And Greg goes, I'll do it. He's down there, and he's this great, big, muscular, bulky guy, and he's these guys that are just like that big, you know, till their legs, and their legs are like this, and they're these skinny little things, and boom! I can just see Craig at first turn. He'd go like this, you chumps. He's like 150 yards out in front of everybody. He makes the turn while they're halfway down the backstretch on the first curve. He gets on the other side, and he keeps running faster and a little slower, and he keeps looking back a little slower. Next thing after, he's across the field from us. He's like this. Literally, I mean, I can mirror just like this. And here they come. And then he goes like this. He sees him coming. He goes, okay, I'll get out of your way. He sits down. He literally sits down in the grass. Mr. Crutch feels like this. You're missing my point. So he kind of jogs over there. We're sitting over here in the stands, about 50 of us, and he's patting old Craig on the back like this. And Craig's going, he says, come on now, Craig. Okay. Finally gets him up. Greg, okay, yeah, okay. And he just put him on the track. Says, I just go around nice and slow. He's going like that, and he catches his wind, and he's coming around. And, of course, when he got that last back stretch, the 60 or so guys in the gym class were all going, yay, man, you're going to kill him. Yay, Greg, great. Everybody's all in the shower already, Like some of the guys are dressed watching him finish the race. So he comes shooting around this thing like this. You think he was the first guy with the tape. We all went, yay, Craig, what a moron. He really persevered, didn't he? He really showed he's got the stuff. Man, I'm going to go out and I'm going to share the gospel to 100 people this week. The first one scared me so bad, I don't think anybody really wants to know that anymore. No, it might take you 5 years or 6 years to win one. It might be your husband. It might be your wife. It might be your children. It might be your brother. It might be somebody that you're going to be around all the time, and it's going to take a little time and a little tact, a little perseverance, a long-distance race. You don't give up. And, Jesus isn't looking for people to come tell him why people aren't going to be saved. Well, what about that guy? Well, I tried him, but, or I knew he wasn't going to do it. I had discernment. Great. That's not perseverance. You can get sidetracked real quick with that kind of excuse. I tried this a lot. When I was younger, I used to really witness to a lot of people, but now I don't do it anymore because, you know, I'm a little more mature now. Yeah, and you watch everybody else witness to somebody. I'm more mature now. We didn't have perseverance for the race that he says is marked out for us. You got a race. You need to finish your race. You need to be in your race. You're an ambassador for Christ, as though God himself was working through you, the scripture says. As though he is. You're not on the outside looking in. You're in. Well, you know, the response to John Kerry wanting to take the gospel to the Indian people, to the nation of India. You know what they told him at the Society of Missions? They said, young man, if God wants to reach those heathen people, he can reach them on his own. He said, no, I feel God's called me to go there, called me to do it. And he didn't just go right there. He used to try to figure out how the Indian language worked and write tracts and translate these tracts. He's working as a cobbler down inside of the shoe shop. And in his shop one day, after doing this for 4 or 5 years and trying to learn the Indian language, comes two very distinguished-looking Indian men, and they say, we'd like to know if there's a man named John Kerry that works here. They pull him up out of there. He's in the grime of his boots and paint, or, you know, wax or whatever. He says, did you write this? I was saved because of this. It's one of these little silly tracts that he wrote. As a result, the whole nation of India is there. And we have people in our own congregation here from India. How'd they get here? Because it went to the four winds of the earth. It goes out because people stay on point. They don't let get tangled up in sin. They don't let little things hinder them. They don't let themselves get out of a race because of not being perseverant. Not persevering. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Number three. The pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Pioneer. Jesus didn't ask you to do something that Jesus didn't do. He was the pioneer. He's the one that went first. He was the first fruits, as Paul said. He's the one to keep our eye on. How'd the first guy work out? Keep our eye on the first guy. Did he give up? Did he get involved in sin? One of the saddest things in the world is to see a missionary who's it's just full of fire to go to a foreign country. And they go to the foreign country, next thing you know, they're all messed up with something. Something stupid. They're all entangled. They're all messed up. They want to give up. It's not for me. It's not God's will for me to do this. You see that not only in the mission field, you see it right in our own world. In fact, I would say many Christians that we know are ones that, first of all, have no idea what my mission is, and secondly, if I ever tried to do it, I didn't have great success, and so I don't want to do it anymore. Well, go there and join Craig. Just sit over there on the grass. And watch the kingdom of God advance. It's not going to stop. But you have a role in it. You have a part in it. There's fruit there for you. There's works ordained for you to accomplish. We fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer and the perfecter. These two things, I love the way the NIV put P's on both of them. It preaches really well. The pioneer and perfecter. He's the one that established it. He forged the way for us, and he perfected the way for us. He brings us into a perfection of our task. He doesn't just go and say, go do it and watch us. He forges a path, and then he gives us the success to walk in that same path. He's the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the idea of the joy set before him, typically how I've always heard that described is that Jesus was walking this pathway in his life, and it was difficult, it was suffering, it was trials, but yet he kind of looked over it, kind of like, ah, this is bad, but oh, look, there's joy over there, so I'm going to endure this, because look at that. That's not really the sentence, the way it develops. It says he endured the cross, laughing at its shame. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The last thing that Jesus did, perhaps the greatest part of his mission, was to endure the cross. But think of if he had said, man, look at all the good things I've done. Boy, it just gives me joy to think about those 5,000 people, and the looks on their faces when that fish and bread got served. It was warm and hot bread. It wasn't, you know, stale bread. It was warm bread, just made by the Heavenly Father. I remember when their eyes, those disciples, when I walked on the water, they looked at me like they knew that I was who I said I was. I remember when Satan came to me when I was fasting 40 days in the desert, and he asked me these appealing questions and tempted me in these appealing areas of my flesh and my who I am and the value of my life, things I owned. But I didn't say yes to him. I conquered him. And just think of the path Jesus had. He could have almost just stopped at the cross and said, man, I've pretty much made it. But then before him, with all these good things behind him, before him is the contradiction of the cross. There's no question about it. The cross is a contradiction. Why do you take a perfect guy and penalize him? Make him suffer. Make him pay something. The guy who's innocent has to pay. What's that about? Why does that make any sense? Even in the joy of the things he'd accomplished already and the places he knew he'd already perfected, he didn't sin like we do. Even there, he still looks at the cross and he endures the cross. Despising the shame, scorning the shame. I scorned them. I laughed at them. Martin Luther, in his book, Here I Stand, there's a little section where one night late, he's working at his study and he hears this rumbling, kind of these strange noises near him. He starts to get really startled by it. He's all alone, just by candlelight. And he suddenly turns around. Here's this manifestation of Satan there. He goes, oh, it's only you. It's just you. You're defeated. Who's laughing at who? We have a defeated foe. We scorn the shame of life. Is that what you're going to be all your life? You're never going to mount anything. You're not going to have a big payroll at the end of your work era in your life. You know, you're going to spend all your money on the gospel. You're going to spend, I'm not suggesting you do this, by the way. You're just going to have nothing. I think of men who reflect back on their life, what they could have been, what they then became. What's the treasure they had? Jesus said, it's good to be able to take care of the earthly treasures, but it's wonderful to have the real treasures. Lives of people who have come to faith because of your influence upon them. People that have grown, people that have matured, because they've been around you and they've watched you and they've been with you. Because you've been with Jesus and you see that transference take place. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Now, by the way, this word for the joy, it's yet for the joy. That's the, if you take an interlinear New Testament, you look at this, you don't see for the joy as if it's for this reason. It says, yet, in spite of the joy he had, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Mission complete. But the fourth one is, and let us consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you won't grow weary and lose heart. Remember when I started playing basketball as a very young man, and it was fun because I was good. I was kind of really good at basketball. And I met my first coach. You know, I used to go home and tell my parents, boy, I was really good. I said, man, this guy is making us run so much, and I just feel like every part of me aches. I don't really like it anymore. It just really hurts, all this stuff. And I hear people say, it's going to hurt, but the more it hurts now, the better shape you're going to be in the game. When you see a guy at the foul line, and it's the third quarter, and he's waiting for the foul shot, and he's holding his shorts like this, and he's going, and you're ready like this because you're in shape to get that rebound. And I'm going to run down the other end of the court as fast as I can. I'm going to outrun you. There's something amazing about that feeling. And he says to us, keep with it. Consider him who endured the opposition from sinners so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Don't think about just the guy who scores 30 points. Think about the workout that he has to do. You know, this recently, Kevin Durant has his broken foot. You know, he's the Oklahoma Thunder most valuable player last year in the NBA, in basketball. And he broke a small bone in his foot, so he has to be out for the first 30 or 40 games. And they did this thing called, it was called off-season. It's a 30-30 thing. You can get it on NPR, whatever the thing is. And it showed the workout ethic he has in the summertime. You know what I did in the summertime? I played a little basketball and relaxed. This guy is doing, I'm thinking, one day makes me so tired, I don't think I can do one day of it. He's not relaxing. He's not giving up. Jesus didn't just get in for a while and then take off and rest someplace. His disciples liked it when he would go into the, you know, quiet places and baptize. He's, you know, over the other side of Jordan. And he says, there's news that Lazarus is dead, is sick. Oh, really? Let's go back. And the disciples, oh, Lord. You know, it's back over there in Palestine, you know, where all those rocks are, where those people are going to throw them at us. No, he went right back because he knows what his mission is. He says, he endured the opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Anybody else? Anybody gotten stoned yet? Anybody had rocks thrown at them? Anybody had rocks thrown at them with the intent of killing you? Anybody get thrown in a pit so you sink in the mud up to your neck? Anybody been crucified upside down because you don't want to be like Jesus? Anybody been whipped lately? Anybody had lions waiting to eat your children in front of you so that you would recant your faith? Anybody like that? Those are real people that did that, by the way. They weren't just some imaginary group that something was wrong with their society or something. They were good people in good societies, and societies came against them. Can you imagine if every Christian that's a Christian was arrested tonight for witnessing to people? Every Christian and taken to jail in the United States, in the world, every one of them was arrested. Would there be enough room in any jails, any country, to house all those people? And then when they get to jail, all they want to do is, hey, now we're going to have a retreat. Now we're going to prison camp. It's family camp. Oh, great. Said, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There are people in our world today who are shedding their blood for their faith. But so often we're not part of them. Therefore, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. No matter how difficult it gets, if your faith is the issue, if you're being persecuted or somehow come against because of sharing your faith, of not only your faith, but sharing the gospel with somebody, Peter says if you suffer because of that, you get a prize for that. But if you suffer for sin, or you suffer for giving up, or you suffer for, you know, taking on some kind of a hindrance, no one's going to applaud you. No one's going to applaud us for that. He said, let us do these four things. Because there's a gospel to share. Boy, Pastor, you always end here. The Bible always ends here. The whole Bible's written to a bunch of people that they're trying to get back up on their feet so they can get back in the race. It's written to Craig Grounds, and we're all Craig Grounds. It's written to us, get up, man, just start slow. Don't be so crazy next time. Learn how to do this. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Oh, I'm sick. Well, I'm going to heal you. Why? So you can get up and get back in the race. Oh, I'm discouraged. Well, I'm going to encourage you. Why? So you can get up and get back. Oh, I've had struggles and, you know, all these things and people have come against me. Oh, yeah, I know. And here's how you get out of that. So you can go back. What's your excuse? What are you saying to the Lord? Well, the reason I can't do it, Lord, is because it's very unique and it's just me. Blah, 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 blah. Whatever it is, get over it. Get back in the race. Get back in the race. That's what he's saying. Get back in the race. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Praise the Lord. Amen, Lord. God bless you all. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Holy One. Speak to our hearts, Lord, today. It seems like this text is clear. We all need to reconsider. We need to renegotiate. We need to re-enter. Lord, I want some of that ordained fruit out there. I want some of that, those works that you said you prepared already. That person out there that is going to pass me and I'm going to be in their path. People I'm already near. People you send me near. Lord, let there be fruit in this season. I pray for that you will speak to his heart. You will awaken him, Lord. That all of the messages and sermons and thoughts, encouragement that's been poured into him, that you'll awaken him by the gospel, Lord. Make him a piece of fruit, Lord. Take him from the dominion of darkness and bring him into the dominion of light. Who is that blank in your life you want to pray for? Pray for them. Give me their life as fruit, Lord. Let me love them and care for them and speak to them and encourage them. Find out what's on their mind, what's bothering them, and help them so that I can then share the real thing they need to hear. The things that's of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and we are witnesses to this, Apostle Paul said. Lord, give us a witness of the fruitfulness that you give us. Give us true treasure, Lord. Forgive us for running after the elusive treasures of the world, right past the true treasures in the world. Help us, Lord. Help us by your Spirit. Lead us into our harvest field and let it be white unto harvest. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Jesus' precious name. Amen.